All right, turn to your Bibles to Acts 19 and page 108 in your folders. Even though a new quarter begins today, this is a three-quarter study we're involved in. This is the start of the last quarter. Most of you have been in it since it began, but we may have some new faces. We studied the first quarter of the Gospel of Luke, and then we started last quarter the Acts record, studying the two books of Luke together. And now we're starting the third quarter. And toward the end of last quarter, and then in this quarter also, we're also working in the epistles of Paul, where they seem to fit in the Acts record, where we believe they can be inserted. And at the end of last quarter, we had already covered three of the 10 letters we're going to survey. We did the two letters to the Thessalonian church and then also the Galatian epistle. And now we start this quarter. We're in the middle of Acts 19. Paul is in Ephesus. And before class is up today, we will insert or begin to insert the fourth letter of the 10 epistles. All right, we're at question 9 on page 108. And just to briefly review or get us up to speed where we got to last Sunday, Paul is in Ephesus, as we know, and God is working great miracles through Paul. Thank you. So that, as is described in verses 11 and 12, that people would take even ordinary objects from the presence of the Apostle Paul. Luke mentions handkerchiefs or aprons, take them to people who were either sick or demon-possessed, and just the presence of those ordinary articles brought extraordinary results. People were healed, demons were exorcised, were cast out of those who were being possessed. Great works being done. Verses 13 through 17, and we used this as a text in our sermon 2 weeks ago, if you remember, on Sunday night, talking about repentance, using Acts 19 as a text for that. There were some Jewish exorcists, some itinerant exorcists, those who just would roam about, go from here and there and try to ply their trade, use their magic charms and powers, if you will. They were totally fraudulent, wasn't anything to it at all. But they, as our phrase is, they tried to ride Paul's coattails. They would tell the spirits, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out of that person. Thinking that was the magic phrase in Ephesus, because no doubt they may have heard Paul say, in the name of Jesus, I adjure you to come out. That we don't know if Paul even used that phrase, but we can certainly imagine that Paul would have said something like that. Where else would they have gotten the phrase themselves that they use in verse 13? So typically, I think that's what we would have to assume. But as you know in this verse, then the adjured, which means put under a command or put under an oath, the demons who were being told to cast out, they didn't think too much of that command. Specifically, you'll see there in verse 14, Luke mentions 7 sons of a man named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. And so these demons were not going to they didn't respect them. They didn't obey that command. And they, let me get to the point here. I'm looking at the demon that they tried to exorcise refused their command, and instead, not only did they not obey, what did they do? This demon, turned on the 7 sons. It says there in verse 16, overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I mean, they really put it on them. Just the exact opposite of what they were trying to accomplish. And so that did 2 things, of course. That exposed these 7 sons as fraud, which they were. But what would have been the impact upon the people that saw it, if you just read the next couple of verses? What would they have understood? Oh, yeah, there's nothing to this, to these men. But this Jesus that Paul was preaching and the power that Paul has, there's something to that. They would have been very much aware of that. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So this certainly helped the gospel. This certainly was a boost, if you will, for the cause of Christ. And again, it would have showcased the emptiness and the fraudulent power, if you will, of these seven sons. I want to go back just for a second and look at this previous slide that I passed over. In Matthew 12 and verse 27, let's look at that real quickly. I've often wondered, I'm not going to say this is exactly so, but I think this is at least worthy to consider. When Jesus is on the earth, of course, and starting in verse 22 of Matthew 12, there was brought to him, that is to Jesus, the demon-possessed man, and he was also blind and dumb, and Jesus healed him, that the dumb man spoke and saw. The multitudes were amazed, verse 23, began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" What did the Pharisees say in verse 24? How did they try to diffuse what Jesus was doing here? Yeah, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. All right, Jesus begins to show just how foolish a thing that was to say. Any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand or is laid waste. If Satan cast out Satan, verse 26. I mean, obviously Jesus says he's working against himself. That would not go. But verse 27 I'm pointing out. Jesus then says, "And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" I've often wondered if Jesus was thinking about this incident in Acts 19. These were seven sons of a Jewish chief priest. And whose name did they use? "We adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." Jesus certainly would have known, being omniscient, that this would have happened later during the time of the apostles. And so I cannot sit here and certainly say that's what Jesus had in mind, but I think it's worthy to consider that may have been what he had in mind when he says, "Well, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then what about your sons who will do this later in Ephesus? They'll invoke my name. And if I'm guilty, then what about your sons?" He's pointing out their hypocrisy. So, just a passage to jot down. That may have been what Jesus had in mind. Again, I cannot say that it was, but that's certainly worth it to be considered. Okay. Then verse 17, it says, as we read a moment ago, "This became known all over Ephesus. Both Jew and Greek saw it. All were amazed. And the Lord's name and His cause were being magnified. And many then who practiced sorcery brought their books." And what did they do with them? They burned them, had a big book burning, a mass book burning. What was the value of the books? 50,000 pieces of silver, the Greek drachma or the Roman denarius. This was worth a lot of money back in that day and time. And so again, it's a point we made 2 weeks ago in the sermon. This showed genuine repentance. They were willing to forego all of that. They burned that bridge and had nothing more to do with the evils and the sinfulness of sorcery. Being convinced that that was the right thing to do. All right. Now, verses 21 and 22 of Acts 19, Luke writes that after these things were finished, Paul made some traveling plans. What did he purpose to do? What did he plan to do? Okay, he's going to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, keep in mind, your map in your mind, here's Ephesus. Here's Ephesus on the west coast of Asia Minor. Across the Aegean Sea is Achaia. Jerusalem is back, of course, this way. So Paul says, "I'm going to go from Ephesus up through Macedonia, down through Achaia, and then I'm going to go over to Jerusalem." That was his plan, as we're told here in verse 21. And possibly, afterwards he says, "And I'm going to go to Rome. That's what I want to do." Now, to aid in these plans in advance, verse 22, what does Paul do? All right, Albert, who were they? All right, he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead into where? Does it say? Into Macedonia. So they on ahead of the Apostle Paul, going on before him, and Paul is going to travel on behind them when that is taking place. Okay. Now, it's at this place we're going to insert 1 Corinthians. And I believe we can make a pretty good case for the 1 Corinthian letter. So, Go ahead and we'll pause here in lesson 45. Turn to page 113. That's lesson 47 in your handouts. And that's the summary, if you will, of 1 Corinthians. One of the major New Testament epistles. I mean, they're all major. I'm not trying to diminish any of the inspired books, but 1 Corinthians is one of the longer, more involved, some would call one of the major Pauline letters. So let's first talk about some of the events that lead up to this epistle and see if we can make a pretty good biblical case for saying that it goes in at Acts 19, verse 22. All right, it's written from Ephesus. We know that because look at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and verse 8. We use that one verse. We know where Paul is. What does he say? He says, I shall remain in Ephesus, or at Ephesus, until Pentecost. So we know he's in Ephesus. Well, see, that puts us in Acts 19. That's a pretty good indicator right there. Timothy was sent on ahead into Macedonia. We just read Acts 19 and verse 22. Well, to correlate with that, let's look at chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 17. I know we're skipping around quite a bit right now, I know, but we'll try to tie all this together. Early on in the letter, what does Paul say? Freddie, when you have 1 Corinthians 4, would you read for us verse 17? All right. So Paul says there were some points that were made prior to that verse, obviously because Paul says, for this reason, for the reasons he just states, I have sent to you Timothy. So Paul says, I'm sending or I have sent Timothy to you, which means Timothy has already left. Well, Timothy left Paul in Acts 19 and went into Macedonia. And apparently he was to go to Corinth afterwards, after he went through Macedonia. Because Paul says here, I've sent Timothy to you. Now, look at chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul himself says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And, of course, Paul was being, as he always was being attacked, so to speak, was being maligned and slandered. And so Paul is just simply saying, when I get there, we'll find out these guys who are saying what they're saying. We don't want just to see the power of their words. We want to see the power of them. We want to see if there's anything to what they're saying. But also look at chapter 16, back in 16, verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5. Again, this just shows that Paul was planning to come also. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. So we just bring up these verses to show that Paul was in Ephesus. We know Timothy was sent from Ephesus to Macedonia, Acts 19. We also know from 1 Corinthians that Paul says, I've sent Timothy to you. So that just leads us to believe that Timothy is coming down through Macedonia, then to Corinth. And Paul himself says, I'm planning on coming to you, and perhaps I'm intending on even spending the winter with you, those 3 winter months after he goes, or after he leaves from Ephesus. All right. Now, staying in chapter 16, another point that we want to bring up is that Paul was not sure if Timothy would arrive before he did, which again leads us to believe that Timothy was to go after leaving Macedonia in Acts 19, he's supposed to go on to Corinth. Look at chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians. Doug, read for us verses 10 and 11. All right. So when Paul says, now, if Timothy comes, I don't think that means that there's doubt that he won't come. I think that means that he gets there before I do. Then you see to it, he says. Make sure that he is not with you in fear. You all treat him like you ought to. He does the Lord's work, as he says, as I do. So, I think those are some of the points that we can use to kind of give us an idea of when to plug in this epistle. I think we can say that it goes into Acts 19 and verse 22 after he had sent Timothy away. Now, This is the second or the third main bullet point on page 113 of the events that happened to say when the letter was written. Again, staying in chapter 16, the 1 Corinthians, look at verse 9. After Paul had said, "I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." Well, why Paul? Well, look at the next verse. Trent, what does he say? Verse 9. 16:9. All right. Paul says, "I'm going to stay here because this great and effective door has opened to me. A door of opportunity. Great opportunity has happened." Well, what might that have been? Well, again, I think if we use Acts 19, I think we can surmise that these events, Acts 19, 13 through 20, fit very well. At least it can be a very strong case can be made for it. The fake Jewish exorcists had been exposed for the frauds that they were. Again, what did Luke say about the name of the Lord? It was being magnified. Everybody there in Ephesus, both Jew and Greek, saw what happened with those seven sons of Sceva, how they were exposed. And Paul, no doubt, said, and then, of course, they brought their books. And they burned their books. And so Paul is seeing all this, and let's try to put ourselves in Paul's place. Is there any indication from Acts 19 that the people were told to bring their books and burn them? They did it on their own. They were willing to do that when they saw all these events take place. So now here we are, we're the Apostle Paul, and we see this. What might you have thought? What would have been some of the first things you'd have thought about? Absolutely. Well, they're doing this. I think I can teach these people. They're teachable. This is a great, great opportunity. And so, from Ephesus, we know he's there at 1 Corinthians 16. He's telling the Christians, "I'm going to stay here. Something has happened that is a great, great opportunity. The Lord has opened this door for me, so I'm going to stay here a while and do some more teaching and preaching." And so I think this book burning would have been a tremendous door opening up. As Paul says, an effective door of service or a great opportunity for the Lord's Word to be preached. Now, that's why we say we can insert it at Acts 19. So that's the way we're going to go about that. Now, go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and let's look at some other things that we can summarize, if you will. This is the next major bullet down on 113, page 113. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. What kind of news did Paul get? All right, Albert, he says that there was some contention there. Who was it that came to Paul? Someone from Chloe's household. Now, we don't know who Chloe is. We assume she's from Corinth. They would have known. I mean, for Paul to drop Chloe's name, I think they would have known who Chloe is, obviously. That's just a given. He says, "Some from her house has come to me." And what was the news? Yeah, they were concerned. The Corinthian Christians were being very carnally minded about a lot of things. Early on, they were bragging or focusing on or centering on who is it the one that actually baptized them. As you'll see there, 1 Corinthians 1, that's verse 11. Now, Paul first gives an exhortation in verse 10. He says, "Now, I exhort you, brethren." He says, I want you to be what? I'll be united, be like-minded, have the same purpose, that you all think the same thing, you have the same judgment. Now, the reason I'm saying that is, verse 11, now someone from Chloe's house has come to me and told me some things, that there are quarrels or contentions among you. Now, this I mean, that each of you is saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, or I am of Christ." And we correctly take this to mean, verse 13 and 14, it was upon the basis of who did the baptizing. Because Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Obviously, no. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously, no. were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And then Paul's remarks in verse 14 and 15 tell us this was the basis of the bragging. Paul says, I thank God what? That I didn't baptize any of them. Now, Paul's not saying that baptism is not important. I once had a Baptist preacher tell me, see, right there tells you that baptism isn't essential for salvation because of what Paul says here. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize you. Why? What's he saying in the next verse? Lest any of you say I was baptized by Paul. Paul says, well, I'm glad. I mean, I did baptize two people he mentions, Crispus and Gaius, but other than that, I'm not involved in that. So really, I'm glad that I didn't baptize the lot of you, okay, so that you would start using my name in an inappropriate way. So there were contentions at Corinth. Have you ever heard the name preacheritis or the word preacheritis? The first century preacheritis. They were lined up behind a man. And that's just a recipe for division and disharmony, not unity, as Doug said a few moments ago. So they had troubles. Now, there were also some previously written letters that are mentioned in this epistle, but the contents of which we don't know anything about. Two that we know of. Here they are. One is from Paul to Corinth. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. When dealing with that issue about the brother fornicating with his stepmother, and Paul addresses that in this chapter, what does he mention in verse 9? He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with immoral people. He qualifies that by saying, I did not mean immoral people of the world, because if that's what I meant, then what would you have to do? You'd have to leave the planet. You can't do that. He says, I meant any so-called brethren. But he mentions a letter. Now, when he wrote that letter, we don't know. But he mentions a letter. And then the other unknown letter was the letter from the Corinthians to him. Chapter 7 of this epistle and verse 1. It's a major shift in the outline of the letter. Paul covers things through the end of chapter 6. Of course, we know in the letter, originally there were no chapters and verses, it was just a letter. But as we've got it divided up now in our Bibles, we get to the end of chapter 6, then Paul takes a turn, and now 7 verse 1, Paul says what? Now concerning the things about which you wrote me. So they had written Paul a letter. Maybe Chloe or someone from Chloe's house carried this letter to Paul. Again, we don't know, but that would be certainly worthwhile to entertain as a possibility. But this epistle we do have mentions two letters that we don't know anything about. The contents-wise, we don't know anything about. Maybe so. Yes, Chloe could have written the letter and said to take this to Paul, and so that's how Paul was informed about their problems. That's very possible, Freddie. You are correct. Okay. Now, there's also an unmentioned visit to Corinth by Paul. It's not in this letter, but I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll get to that in chapter 20 of Acts. So let's skip ahead just for a moment. We won't do any more looking at 2 Corinthians than this point. We don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here. But look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. I just have that passage on page 113, but also I put on the chart chapter 13, verse 1 makes the same point. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14 when he writes that letter? So this is the third time that I'm going to come to you. Well, we know of two visits. One is in chapter 18 of Acts. Paul was in Corinth, from where, as we said, he wrote the Thessalonian letters. We do know that. And then in chapter 20 of Acts, although you won't find the word Corinth, it just says that Paul came to Achaia after he passed through Macedonia. That would be Acts 20. And to get the verse number right, that would be verse 3 or 2. It says he came to Greece or Achaia. Now, most folks would say that when you see the word Greece, that Athens would have been the principal city, but that's not so. Corinth was the major city of that region, not Athens. So that would be his other visit to Corinth. That's only two that we know about. But again, Paul says in the second letter, when I come to you, which is chapter 20, that'll be the third time. So there was an unknown visit somewhere where Paul went to Corinth. Now, I take the view it had to occur sometime after Acts 18, which was the first visit, and before the writing of this 1 Corinthian letter. There wouldn't have been enough time between Acts 18 and Acts 20 with what we have in the Acts record for a visit to Corinth. But sometime between Acts 18 and the writing of this letter. After he gets to Ephesus, there doesn't appear to be any time for him to do that. Now, I could be wrong about that. Maybe he went during 3 years while he was in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years, and maybe he just jutted across the Aegean Sea to Corinth and then came back. That's possible. But anyway, it is an unknown visit that he makes to Corinth at some point in time. Okay. Now, also, this letter was carried to Corinth by Titus. And we can say that with great certainty. How Corinth would receive this first letter would have been of utmost concern to Paul. How many places, if you just scan through the 1 Corinthian letter, how many places can you find some rather stern wording? I mean, they had a lot of things going wrong at that church. And Paul had rebuked this and had rebuked that. He had to get on about a lot of things. And so he then sends that letter off. And it would not be in Paul's nature, not the Paul that we know, to say something like, well, I guess I told them off, didn't I? that wouldn't be Paul. He would be concerned how they would receive it. And not just how they would receive it, but if they did what? If they did anything to correct what their problems were. I hope they're going to repent of these things that are amiss in that church. And so he sends the letter off. Now some of them would say, well, I wonder who carried it. Well, I think Titus carried it. Now again, staying in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 2, and you look at verse 12. And we'll make this point when we come to Acts 20, not long from now. But as you see in Acts 20, or Acts 19 to 20, it transitions from that chapter to chapter 20. We just have the fact that it says that when the uproar had ceased, that is in Ephesus, that Paul went to Macedonia. Now one could read that and just surmise that Paul sailed from Ephesus and just went up to Macedonia, but that's not what he did. Where did Paul go to when he left Ephesus? He went to Troas. Did he not? He went to Troas. Acts or 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Paul says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, here's another door he mentions, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he comes to Troas looking for Titus. They had made an arrangement to meet there, and Paul did not find him. This door is open to him in Troas. Did Paul use that? Did Paul go through that door? He says, nope. I had other things on my mind. I took my leave of them. I did not stay. I went there to find Titus. Well, Paul leaves that thought just for the moment, and look in chapter 7 now of 2 Corinthians, and verses 5 through 16, we won't read all that because that talks about in a lot of detail their repentance. But we do want to look at basically in verse 5. Paul says, "Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." In the next few verses, you'll see Paul talks about that first letter. So we understand all this to mean that Titus was the one who carried that first letter to Corinth from Ephesus. And then Titus also, apparently, or obviously, was scheduled or supposed to meet Paul back at Troas with a report. Paul gets there. He doesn't find him. He's looking for him, but he's not there. Paul does not stay. Even though a door is open to him there in Troas, he does not stay. He goes on into Macedonia. Who does he meet up with? He meets up with Titus. And what does Titus tell him? Not only if your zeal for me, which I'm glad to hear that, as the Apostle Paul, but also of your mourning. They were sad. You keep reading those verses in 2 Corinthians 7, the Corinthians had repented. Titus, no doubt, told Paul, they received your letter well, Paul. They are doing as they should. Now, there were still problems in Corinth, yes, but they at least were on the road, on the way, to repent of these things that were amiss in their lives. So we believe that makes Titus the courier for the letter. Okay. Now that's some points I think we can pull out from the letter that gives us a good introduction. Obviously, a letter or an epistle of this great detail, when we're doing a survey, you just cannot cover every point. That's not even going to be our purpose. That would be, you might be, even could take two quarters to study 1 Corinthians. There's just enough in there. It would certainly be a study, one good study for a quarter. But we're just going to survey. And obviously, I'm sure we'll be skipping over some points that you think are very worthwhile of a lengthy discussion. That probably is so. But again, we don't have the time to do that. That's not going to be our purpose. Now we're on page 114. And let's look at the outline. There's lots of different ways to outline the letter, I'm sure. Maybe you even have one that's better than mine. That wouldn't surprise me at all. But this is the one that we've chosen, so we'll use this one. In the first 9 verses of chapter 1, Paul tells them how blessed they are as a local group of Christians. Look at these three places, verses 5, 7, and 9. He says in verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. They were not bereft of any spiritual gift. Verse 7, you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Paul says, God will confirm you. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 8 says that He will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day or the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as a group of Christians, of course, there's no pecking order with any local churches anyway, whether it's the first century or today. Each church is autonomous. But Paul says with respect to this group of Christians, that you're not lacking in any gift. God has blessed you richly. So here were a greatly blessed group of people. Now you get to the next main section, how were they behaving? Carnally. Immature. Like a bunch of children. In fact, in chapter 3, which we'll make note of just in a moment, chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, I can't even talk to you as to men, but as what? Babies. You're carnal. You're acting like a bunch of brats. Any way you want to phrase that. They were not acting as mature disciples. And so Paul said, I'm going to have to treat you like a child. Treat you that way, that's how you're acting. So they were blessed this way, but Paul says, that's not how you're acting. So starting in chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 6, Paul will catalog or list here some of their problems. Let's see if we can put them in sort of somewhat of some categories. All right. The first one seems to be the rest of chapter 1, and then the bulk of chapter 2. In fact, that would be all of chapter 2. They were divided over men. They were divided over preachers, as we made mention a few moments ago. Paul mentions this information coming from someone in Chloe's house that they were. Quarreling and being contentious. They were divided over men. Do brethren today still line up behind men? Isn't that sad? Now, as we'll notice in chapter 4, Paul puts that to rest. He talks about the apostles. If there ever was a man to line up behind, just a mere man, Jesus was not just a mere man. He was both God and man. But if we're going to line up behind men, who would you pick? Well, I'd pick an apostle. But Paul even says in chapter 4, we're just examples to follow. In fact, God has made us the scum of the earth, basically. We're treated with revile and spite in the world. So don't elevate us higher than we need to go. We're just servants. We're just examples for you to follow. But don't make us greater than we are. So Paul talks now about that through verse 17 of chapter 1. And then starting in verse 18 of 1, all the way through chapter 2, I think you can see, if we took the time to look at this and read this, true wisdom does not reside in men anyway. Where does it reside? With God. Notice he says, or look at, let's just pick off a few verses here. Let's see, chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolish, or foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Jews ask for a sign, verse 22. Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 29, Paul says that no man should boast before God. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Verses 4 and 5. Why didn't Paul come with great speech? So that what? Now, you're awful quiet this morning. You're going to have to talk some. Yeah, I don't want your faith to be in men who can talk real fancy and use great oratorical skills. He says, no, I want your faith to be in God, not in men. Don't misplace your faith. So we could heed or need to heed the same warning. We don't need to line up behind men. That's not where we need to go. Everybody has a favorite preacher. It's not wrong to have a favorite preacher. But he's just a man. Or a favorite elder or whoever. Or even if we lived in the time of the apostles. Paul's my man. Peter's my man. John's my man. No. Paul says, don't do that. Your faith needs to rest in the wisdom and the power of God, not in fallible men or mortal men. And in chapter 2, verses 6 to the end of the chapter, really describes in great detail the process of revelation, inspiration. How the Spirit searched out the mind of God to give us the things freely given to us by God, he says. Things, as he says, verse 9, which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So Paul is just simply saying, you're divided over men, but I'm telling you where true wisdom abides, it's in the mind of God. God has given us His mind. God has revealed His will to us. And that's where I want your faith to be. So what if a man comes to a local church, whether it's Corinth, whether it's Eastside, whatever? First of all, and he's going to do any preaching, what does he need to preach? He needs to preach the truth. All right. But beyond that, how much should you elevate him? Not at all. He's just a servant. Just like all the rest of us are. But they were doing that at Corinth. Okay. Our class is up for today, so we'll pick up with chapter 3, and we'll try to get through the majority, if not the rest, of 1 Corinthians. It'll be a 100-yard dash, I know, that quick. But we'll try to cover the rest of the epistle and then get back to Acts on Wednesday night. If you do not get the new material that was passed out earlier, I've got copies up here. You'll need that after we're through with lesson 47. Thank you.